Genesis chapter 16. Now you'll notice on your note sheet that I've quoted for you F.B. Meyer's lovely little statement. Simple hearted faith waits for God to unfold his purpose, sure that he will not fail. But mistrust, reaching on the self-life, leads us to take matters into our own hands. Mistrusting God. You have to help God a wee bit to do what he's promised he's going to do for you. Shove it on a wee bit faster. What Christian sitting before me tonight has not known that? Here's something that we all know. I'll guarantee there's not one of you looking into my face now, but that you have not a situation in your home at the moment, or your job, or your relationships, or whatever, and you would love to hurry it along to come to a conclusion. God has made you promises, but they don't seem to be being fulfilled. And here's Abraham, and what a week we had last week in chapter 15, when God makes him mighty promises. Be all right now, Abram. I'm your shield, and I'm your exceeding great reward. Great. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 16, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Well, God had promised that she would bear a child, but obviously it hadn't happened yet. And this is 10 years since the promise was first given. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. My friends, none of us know all that is involved whenever we start out to really live for the Lord Jesus. And I take it that the vast majority of you who are here tonight are serious about why you've come. I know you are. You haven't come to be entertained. You haven't come to pass an hour. You haven't come to see who's here. You have come because you are hungry and you want to hear what the Lord would say to you. And I know that dozens of you really want to live for the Lord Jesus and make your lives count for God. You're dead serious about that. And I trust I am the same. And you and I together, as we look out upon life, we want to lead a separated life to the Lord. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be holier than thou. We want to be kind. We want to be gentle. We want to be useful to the Lord. But we want to be wholly separated to the Lord in everything we do. And when we start out to do that, we really haven't the foggiest of how difficult it's going to be. And when Abram pulled out of Haran after his dad died and moved away from that lovely plain where he lived down there in the Persian Gulf and struck out across the desert and came into the land of Canaan and then separated from Lot, Lot going to Sodom, he going to the wilderness, and went through all of those years, he didn't really realize the full extent of this statement that the separated life is not an easy one. Oh, of course, if you want to drift through your Christian life and be carnal and not do anything for the Lord, well, that's easy. Anybody can do that. Any dead fish can go with the stream, but it takes a live one to turn and go against the current. You'll be the loser if you're a carnal Christian. But But tonight we want to be spiritual. The vast majority of us, I know, are longing to know more about the secrets of the life of faith and separation to the Lord and our lives to be a blessing. Because God knows if Karen Carpenter can be cut down at 32, who of us can stand? Your life, young man, may not be as long as you think. And your life, my dear Christian girl, may not be as long as you dream. You may have but a month or two left, or an hour or two left. This may be my last message. So we want to be serious. And of course, when we try to buy up the moments, and as we say, well, you know, I want to live for the Lord, dimly in the back of our minds, we might guess that it's going to be difficult, but we don't fully understand it. And praise God, He doesn't reveal all that's going to happen to us immediately. Because if He did, many of us would turn back. God graciously veils from our eyes that which would daunt you. And if you had the slightest notion of what lies a week ahead, you would sit here terrified maybe and daunted. But God preserves you from it. And why on earth people want to go to witches and want to go to the occult and want to read their stars and want to go to people who predict the future, I don't know. Why they want to do it? Because God expressly forbids you to guess at the future with regard to going to these people and told the children of Israel they were to have nothing to do with these people because God knows the future. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And I've got to leave it with Him. What a blessing that we cannot see our lives ahead. But that's the excitement too, because we don't know what's around the corner. She might say yes to you tonight, Phyllis. Cheer up. That job may come out of the blue that you never imagined. You may suddenly find that that health of yours that you thought would never improve may turn for the better this very night. Why, girls, that young man in a white charger might come down the shankle tonight. Who knows? You know what I mean. Life is exciting. That's a wonderful thing about being a Christian. A Christian is very excited. Why, the non-Christian, he's excited because of the possibilities. But a Christian is even more excited because he knows that no good thing will his Lord withhold from him if he walks uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from you. I wouldn't withhold from my little ones what I thought was good for them if I can afford it and they need it and it will be good for them. Why, I'm delighted to give it to them. Absolutely delighted. Although, mind you, I did pinch some of their jelly babies today that I brought from Scotland. Delighted. And do you think that your heavenly Father is any different? That He sort of, if you lead a separated life and really go for Him, oh, He'll send me out to preach at Chasbury Square to the buses. Or like me in Newcastle, sometimes preaching to the seagulls and one or two others. Or that I will have to go up the Amazon in a canoe with my helmet on, swatting mosquitoes. Or that I will not be allowed to anymore have a nice holiday. Or anymore be able to enjoy my meat with relish. Oh, my friend, if an earthly parent knows how to give good gifts to his children, don't insult your heavenly Father by thinking He's going to rob you of what's good for you. Why, I tell you tonight, as Corrie ten Boom says, out there beyond the horizon, there's more. More. You're saved and satisfied in your Lord, the Holy Spirit within you, and God has brought you so far. Is He going to drop you now? Of course He's not. He is silently planning for thee this night in love. Planning for you all the time. And He has good things ahead for you. He's not going to bring you across, as we say so often on Tuesday nights. It's almost a statement every week. I love it. He's not going to bring you across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch. and bring you all this far to disappoint you. Not at all. You're only on the verge of greater things. God wants to lead you on to higher experiences, to fresher pasture, to greener grass, to greater horizons. Why? The Christian life is exciting, but it's difficult. God was going to bring Isaac. God was going to make Abram's children as the stars of the heaven. God was going to make of him a great nation like the very sand on the seashore. He had promised. But there were some problems on the way, weren't there? It was exciting, but it didn't say that it wouldn't be daunting. And God only unfolds his requirements as we're able to bear them. What are the difficulties of a separated life? Well, they are not the things the Lord asks you to do, but the way that the self-life creeps in and tries to get in the way of God's plan. You see, what the Lord has for me tonight and in the future, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not the problem. My problem is that as I try by faith to go for God's goals in my life and what he has for me, that my miserable self-life comes up and tries to get in the way and rob me of it. It's the self-life that has to be constantly crucified that gets in the way of blessing. It is absurd to say that once you become a Christian, your flesh dies and your lusts die and your passions die and your pride of life dies. It is absurd. It's very dangerous to try and teach Christians that when they know the Lord, that their old self-life dies away. And whenever men stand up and boast that their self-life is dead, now that they know the Lord, their self-life is peeping out in their very assertions and laughs at the success of its efforts to blind them to its presence. Sometimes I wonder why on television men make announcements about troop movements and taking out troops because the situation is lessening. Because, of course, all the time the enemy is gathering up and building up. And whenever in a local newspaper the thieves read that that local gang has now gone and that we're having peace from them, they laugh because that's the very time they strike. And whenever you go around and say, oh, I don't have any problem with my self-life as a Christian, that's the very time he'll slay you. And tonight we're looking at a very, very startling historic manifestation of the tendency with which Abram's self-life still survived. And I heard about it today on the 1 o'clock news. I heard Robin Day talking about it. You say, what's today's news got to do with Abram's self-life? You wait till this message is through. I'm not talking fairy tales and a lot of evangelical jargon and a whole lot of old stories that aren't true. I am preaching from God's mighty word that every line is inspired. And these are truths that cut into the very nitty-gritty of your business, your home, your mind, your conscience, and mine. We might have expected by this time that his self-life would have been extinguished. Wasn't he a great man? Hadn't God manifested himself to him? Hadn't God promised him under the oak at Mamre? Hadn't God brought him across the desert? Hadn't God preserved him when he went 120 miles to get Lot back from the great Napoleon of that day where he'd been taken captive? Hadn't God done all that? Surely he had learned now by God's repeated promises over 10 years the habit of contact with God. He wouldn't have had any bother like Abraham with his self-life and selfishness and sin and listening to the lusts of your own heart. He was one of the great, he was one of the big men. He wouldn't have had any problems like you and I would have. And all this has surely been enough to eradicate and burn out all confidence in the flesh. He would have learned that, wouldn't he? All the activities of the self-life he would have got rid of, you would think. Surely by now all desire to help himself to the realization of the promises of God would have been finished. He wouldn't help himself, he would just wait and allow God to do it. And surely by now, this much tried man will wait until his own time and way will open up as God had said it would. You remember, Abram wouldn't take a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom. He wouldn't take a shoe latchet And the Bible says he wouldn't even take a thread from him, lest that king would go out and say, well, you know, I'm the guy who made Abram rich. And you remember when he came away over the desert, I gave him a whole lot of money that was loot from the battle. No, he said, I won't take a thread from you, king of Sodom. I'm going to trust God. He was so sure that God was going to give him the land of Canaan as he had promised that he wouldn't even take a thread from one of the rich kings of that area when he offered it to him. Surely he'll wait meekly and quietly for God to fulfill his word by means best known to himself. And yet every one of you know by now from your experience the proneness of the believer to blunder and fall into error and sin right through his Christian life. No matter how far advanced his course or mature his experience. I don't care what age you are. You're as vulnerable to the self-life getting up and ruining your testimony as I am or the youngest little baby Christian is. Experience, age, maturity, position, wealth, power, whatever, has nothing in it that will take you away from the possibility that your self-life can manifest itself and ruin your testimony for God. He unfortunately, this great, great man, made a very sad mistake. You know, when I look at this and I'm on my knees, I say, Lord, you know, there I was last week and with such a wonderful night with those young folk talking about your promises to Abram and your blessing. And he was saying, and Abram believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we're all heading home out into the cold and saying, great, wonderful promises. Lord, how am I going to go back this week and show them that this man of faith is just as lousy sometimes in his appreciation of you as I am? And Sarah said unto Abram, Sarah didn't have the advantages that Abram had. When he'd been standing in fellowship with God, she'd been pursuing the routine of her household duty. Nothing wrong with that. And she'd been pondering the whole thing. She had heard God's promise, obviously, from Abram, but she hadn't been there when it was given. And it was clear that Abram should have a son, but God hadn't definitely said how he was going to get his son. Why, God hadn't said that the child would be hers, had he? And that probably led her to impatience. Now, Abram, as I see it, was a strict monogamist. A one-woman man. But all around him, the laxer notions of that generation were deadly, weren't they? You could have a harem of women if you wanted them, as we saw with Pharaoh. And other women who would occupy a lower rank within the family to that of the principal wife, and their children, according to the custom and common practice of the day, were reckoned to be her own, the principal wife, although she didn't bear them. Now Hagar came from Egypt, and she was a bond slave, and she was her mistress's personal property, and any child of the bond slave would necessarily, by custom, belong to her as the mistress, or belong to the mistress and not the mother. And this was the common practice. And you know, why not have Abram marry the slave girl whom they had purchased as an Egyptian slave, obviously when they were down in Egypt, or had been given to them by Pharaoh when they were down in Egypt, because he gave them slaves as well. Why not have her marry Abram? What a good idea. Now, please, before you think I'm going to get really angry with Sarah or something like that, or dramatically angry with her, it was a very heroic sacrifice on her part. She really desperately wanted her husband to have an heir. It was very heroic of her. She was willing to forgo the dearest prerogative of a woman. There's no woman anywhere that I ever met, really, who wouldn't want to bear children in her heart of hearts. Most women consider that their dearest prerogative. And she would put another woman into her place and surrender a position which she had a perfect right to cling to, even though it seemed to clash with the direct promise of God. And he had promised it to them. Her love to Abram was great. Her despair of ever having a child of her own overcame her. Her inability to conceive, God fulfilling his word, other than by natural means, was beyond her. And anyway, she was really getting on in life anyway, and it was soon going to be impossible for her to bear children. And that all combined to make a proposal from which, as a wife, she must have shrunk, but which he thought, really, it would be a very good idea. Women have a lovely gift of being very practical. But they're not always right. And if you think the next hour is going to be anti-women's lib, forget it. Because I know you, you're thinking that already. Love in Sarah, my dear friends. Love in Sarah did violence to love. It was her love gone haywire, out of God's will, that did violence to love. You know, I am absolutely positive that no other person could ever have approached Abraham with such a proposition that would have had the slightest hope of success. God has promised it to us, and we'll have it. But when Sarah suggested it, that was different. His wife said so. Why don't you marry Hagar? And then you can have your son. Oh, Sarah said it. He thought a lot of Sarah. And there are a whole lot of fellows, you know, and the whole world could row up against them and propose something that was wrong and it wouldn't worry them in the slightest. But some night in the dark, their wife might whisper something into their ear and they'd say right. For her sake. Somebody whispering something in your ear, fellow, these nights. And if you listen to it, we'll not see you here very long. Some fellow whispering something into your ear, my dear girl, tenderly. I don't want to be arrogant or cheeky. I want to be real. Aye, he would even tell you he was a Christian to get you, to marry him. He's no more love for the Lord than for that glass. Some young man on that video out there listening to me now in some far off city or some place far beyond this cold winter's night, and you have been called by God to serve him on some field somewhere that isn't your city. Maybe somewhere in France or Germany or India. And you know God is calling you. But somebody that you love whispered something in your ear the other night. And the call has lost its edge. I had a friend called Bobby Wright, and he used to have a poem, and I can't quote it, but it was very funny. He used to have it, 10 little Ulster boys all in a row. And they all wanted to go to the mission field to serve the Lord. And one asked his mummy, and then there were nine. And one asked the elders, and then there were eight. And one asked his boss, and then there were seven. One asked his girlfriend, and then there were six. And you know, I used to smile as I read down that poem. I knew what he was talking about. My friend Noel Grant, I love him very much. He's one of the most powerful evangelists in this land. Very unsensational, but thousands have come to know Christ through Noel. And he told me, as he served in the civil service in Armagh, that God called him to serve him in preaching. And he picked up that pen of his that has been so used of God, and he wrote number 69 in Tuesday night at the Crescent Hymn Book. Above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee. Leave thine all and follow me.
The call of God, it is so clear, but friendship's call and home is dear. Ah, lonely was the path he trod, then wilt thou not go through with God? The price is high, severe the test, for those who would enjoy God's best, surrender all, then take the road with those who will go through with God. And I know he has had many opportunities to marry, and I would sometimes wish that he would get married. My dear friend, he deserves a good wife, but he told me one day, he said, I have even foregone the opportunity of marriage for the Lord's sake. Not everybody has to do that. The Bible says, thank God, it's not good for a man to be alone. I underline that verse about 100 times. But sometimes it does happen that men are called in Christian service to forego marriage for the Lord's sake, as Paul very clearly explained. No wife could ever have kept up to the pace he lived at. Be willing to forego marriage for the Lord, fellas? Oh, I don't believe what the Church of Rome teaches, that priests should not be married. I'm glad to say that the head of what they call their church was very happily married. So I don't know how they work that one out. The Lord Jesus healed his mother-in-law. She must have needed it, but he healed her, didn't he? Peter's wife's mother. I don't agree with that. But sometimes in the work of God, it becomes necessary. Maybe it's not marriage he's asking you to forego. I believe God's speaking here tonight. Somebody, somewhere, may not be a woman, but it may be somebody you love. Somebody you love and respect dearly. That's why it hurts so. And that's why it's so hard to oppose it when it comes from a corner of someone you love and would do anything for. But what they say comes in the way of the will of God. Ah, there's the rub. There's the thing that really hurts. There's where sacrifice really comes in. And the Lord Jesus did teach that you've got to love him more than mother, father, houses, lands, brethren, sisters. You've got to love him more than anything. Do you? I remember when my good friend Professor Gooding was on talking about problems on Radio Ulster one morning at the time of a lot of violence. Trevor Williams said to him, he said, Professor Gooding, are you suggesting that we all become preachers? And all down tools and go out and preach. And David said, what a glorious and wonderful thing it would be if we did. Trevor didn't know what to do with that one. And wouldn't it be wonderful if tonight out of this place we got emptied? The Lord emptied the work and closed it, maybe. Said, no, I want you all somewhere else. Who can tell? What will happen tonight? See, Sammy Gibson came here one night and he was sitting up there in the gallery and he brought another fellow with him. You see, and this other fellow is sitting with him and he's a young Christian and Sammy said, I'll take him down to Tuesday night to get him some Bible teaching. You know, he needs it. And Sammy's sitting there, you see, and the Lord had been calling him to France to serve him. And he's sitting up there and I happened to be talking about a young fellow called David, you see. And David was going out against the giant and the people were saying, thou art but a youth. And I was talking about, you know, don't let the fact that you're young stand in the way of serving God. And for quite a while, Sammy had felt the call of God to France, but he said, Lord, I'm not going, I'm too young. I'm far too young. The next week, I think he brought along another fellow, you see, and God spoke to him that night. He said, well, I better not use that excuse anymore. And the next week, we happened to be on Samuel, afraid to go down to see Saul, or down to anoint David in case Saul would find out. And he was afraid of men. And here's the great prophet, afraid of man. And the voices of Saul and others around him were hindering him, going and anointing God's man because he was scared of what people would say. And God told him to really catch himself on. And here's Sammy sitting up there, and I think he didn't know what had happened because that week he said, well, I'm too young, but he said, I'm afraid of what other people will say if I go to France. And all the excuses went, and Sammy sold up home. And he wondered if he could sell his house, you see, when he put it up for the Lord, because there were lots of houses all up the park and they weren't selling, and I think it sold the first day. And he was away. And he's been here recently testifying what God's doing in Marseille. He and Andre and his family. See, we're talking about real things. I want to keep it real tonight. Is this the night that God is confirming a call to some of you? But there's a voice whispering in your ear. Ah, go this way. And it seems so nice and so reasonable and so legitimate, but finished if you follow it. The suggestion might have flitted across his mind to do it this way, but he obviously hadn't gone that way. There's no hint of it. And without a demur and without a reference to God, he fell in with a proposal, and Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. Sincere, legitimate, seemingly ideas, but way out. He never checked it out with the Lord. It's always hard to resist temptation when it appeals to a natural instinct. But how perilous temptation is when it's presented not by some repellent fiend that you hate, but by some object that you love. We should be exceedingly careful. And now, please, think about this. F.B. Meyer said, we should be exceedingly careful before acting on the suggestions of any who are not as advanced as we are in the Christian life. Some of you have known the Lord for years, and you've learned a thing or two. And somebody comes up, just a novice in the church, full of ideas, and they come along with an idea, and they throw it in, and it seems so reasonable and so right, but they haven't had the experience that you've had with the Lord, and your experience teaches you that that's the wrong way, although it may seem so right. You've learned in the teeth of life. Be careful who you listen to. There are carnal Christians, they'll ditch you. I sat on Sunday night with a lovely young couple. They'll not mind me saying this. And they told me they got in with a set of other young couples within the area where they were, and they were fairly well healed. And this young couple were the same, and they admit to it. And they could afford to do things others couldn't. And they said, we'll go in with them, and we'll try and help them, and we'll raise the standard of it. And I saw that young wife sitting by her fire on Sunday night. She said, Derek, instead of them bringing us bringing them up, they dragged us down. Until one of the company disgraced the whole work of God in the area by something really terrible. And she said, when it was plastered all over the front of the paper, newspaper, it suddenly hit us that it could have been us. And she said, God spoke to us and we pulled away back. Are you in the wrong company? Whose parties you're at? That crowd you run with? You know in your heart it's not building anything. And you come home dissatisfied and longing for the next gig. Oh, I speak from a heart I trust that has learned something along the way. The Lord's way is best. And be careful on acting off the suggestions of carnal, even carnal Christians who aren't living for the Lord. Be careful when they start putting suggestions in your ears. Listen to godly people. I'm not saying that someone who hasn't a lot of experience couldn't suggest something that would be good and useful. Often little children lead us, and their lovely faith and simple faith in the Lord puts us to shame. But you know in the general principle what I'm talking about. Can I quote you a verse and listen very carefully to it? Weigh any proposals which harmonize completely with the tendencies of your selfish and my selfish heart. And if that weighs in with my selfishness, oh, be very careful. And what Sarah proposed to Abram weighed in very nicely with his self-life. Yeah, that's a good idea. Listen, this is God's word now, and they find its mark. If the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare. Again, Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 8. If the wife of thy bosom or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare. Doesn't this passage prove very clearly how that his self-life was not dead, even though his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and he was, as we say in a New Testament sense, saved? Chapter before tells us he was righteous before God on the basis of belief in the promises of God. And that's how we're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, you believed, but the self-life. Oh my, this breaks my heart. I wish this chapter weren't in the Bible, but it's written for our learning. God put it in there. It's not all honey and all jam in the Word. Some of it brings us up and rakes us and harrows us and tells us to catch ourselves on, me included, just as well as you. He listened to the voice of a loved one. And he had sexual intercourse with this slave girl. And of course they had a child. Ah, but to what sorrows it led. As soon as the end was obtained, the results were like a crop of nettles that began to appear in that home. And up until then, that home had been an abode of purity and bliss. But now there's discord between man and wife. And the great godly Abram, who was such a blessing and such an inspiration as he passed through all those lands and the father of the faithful, now has got big problems because he listened to the wrong voice and got out of the will of God. What was the first thing? Verse 4. Pride. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now that she has this child, she's raised into a position of rivalry with Sarah, and expectant of giving the long-desired son to Abram and a young master to the whole camp, Hagar begins to despise her childless mistress and to discord between man and wife. And the great godly Abram, who was such a blessing and such an inspiration as he passed through all those lands and the father of the faithful, now has got big problems because he listened to the wrong voice and got out of the will of God. What was the first thing? Verse 4. Pride. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now that she has this child, she's raised into a position of rivalry with Sarah, and expectant of giving the long-desired son to Abram and a young master to the whole camp, Hagar begins to despise her childless mistress and took no pain to conceal her contempt. She conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And of course, as the pregnancy continues and the child begins to grow within her womb, she struts about the tent with pride in her eyes and saying, ha ha, I'm the woman now. You, Sarah, she says in her eyes, I've given birth, not you. I'll be giving birth, not you. She began to have pride. Oh, pride. What a dirty, rotten, stinking, miserable, horrible thing it is. You take it, I don't like it, you're right. And God hates it. Hates it. And it's in my heart, and it's in your heart, and it's in all of our hearts. God forgive us. How could you be proud if you have faith in the Lord Jesus? How can you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with respect of persons and think you are better than others? Sometimes we who are saved, we have such a superior attitude to those who know not the Lord. We think that we are the elite. We think we are the greatest sometimes. And like the church in the New Testament, we think we're rich and comfortable and mighty and strong, and all the time we're poor and naked and blind. And God despises our pride. If you're proud tonight, the Lord knoweth the pride afar off. May God keep pride far out of this place. Oh, may God keep it out of this place and out of my heart and out of yours. Pride. Novel thing. She struts about the camp with pride. But more than that, jealousy. You see, verse 5 shows that the pride of this strutting, pregnant young woman raises jealousy in the heart of Sarah. And Sarah gets jealous. And you know, jealousy's a very unreasonable giant. He's a miserable beggar. He's blind in the things he says. Look at verse 5. Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judged between me and thee." In other words, she started to blame Abram for it. And she was the one who had set it all up. She was the one who whispered it into his ear or said it to him and gave him the suggestion. And now she's saying, "It's all your fault. And the Lord judge between you and me." And so on and so forth. Oh, jealousy. Do you know anything about jealousy? Can I speak to you a minute?
About jealousy.
This strutting girl was more than poor Sarah could endure, and it was easier to make one heroic act of self-sacrifice than to bear each day the insolent carriage of that girl whom she had herself exalted to that position. And jealousy begins to come in, and she blames Abram, which is very unfair. "My wrong be upon thee." Terrible, isn't it? "My injury belongs to you as well," she's saying. "And my injury return to you." And it's a little surprising that Sarah's quick womanly perception hadn't told her before she started that this would have been the result. As a woman, she should have known that jealousy is a very real thing. And there's a jealousy that's good. I have often said to you, if God forbid, my wife were to be unfaithful to me and some other fellow were sitting in my chair when I go home tonight and drinking out of my mug of coffee, and I say, "Hello, fella, nice to see you. You're staying for a week. Nice to have you here." I'm not mocking. I'm trying to make a point. I'm not trying to be light. What would you think of me? If coming out of this pulpit, I went home and found that situation and I couldn't care less, you'd say there's something wrong with that fella's marriage. Because there is jealousy within a man's heart if his wife is unfaithful, and if it wasn't there, he wouldn't love her. Marriage is exclusive. That's what it's all about. One flesh, not to be given to others. Between one man and one woman. That's the wonderful thing about it. That's what makes the world go round, I can tell you. It's a wonderful thing. And it wasn't invented in Hollywood. God brought it about. And of a woman, if I were unfaithful, God forbid, to my wife, and my wife wasn't worried about it, there would be something desperately wrong, wouldn't there? And God allows in the Old Testament the jealousy offering for a man whenever his wife is unfaithful to offer to the Lord, and God doesn't berate him for it. God is a jealous God. And if you, Christian, flirt, or I flirt, with the world and other gods, he's jealous. And he's not going to say, "I don't care whether you love me or not. I don't care whether you worship me. I don't care whether your heart's given over to pornography or given over to reading material that's wrong or living for yourself for money or God knows what. He would only know is that which is coming between you and him." And he doesn't care. What kind of a God would he be? That's why when you become a Christian, you can't live as you like. Your God is a jealous God, and he moves to protect that relationship between him and his bride, the church. And you can't live as you like. You try it as a Christian and see what happens. God starts moving to bring you back into line. He's a jealous God. Hallelujah.
Because although jealousy is a vice in a man, it's a virtue in God. It's the true kind of jealousy, the jealousy that's right. But the other kind of jealousy that says, I want what you have, and I do anything to get it. That's where it's wrong. You hear about the two fellas coming home from preaching one night, you know, two Irish fellas. I happen to know the area, and I have a friend who knows the two men. I'll call them Jimmy and Johnny. Now think about this. Those of you watching, this is Ulsterism. Have to retranslate sometimes, you know. Jimmy and Johnny. And Jimmy and Johnny were sitting on the bus after having coming home from sharing the evangelistic meeting where they both preached. And Jimmy said to Johnny, you preached very well tonight, Johnny. And Johnny said, well, I felt you didn't really get away with it, Jimmy. I felt, Jimmy, you didn't do so well. And Jimmy said, ah, you were no good yourself. And that's absolutely true. You see, it's okay until the other begins to say, well, you didn't have what I have, and then, whoa, jealousy cuts away what was meant as something good in the first place. What's jealousy? You know what Charles Swindoll said? Charles Swindoll said that jealousy is like a half-starved rat prowling in the foul-smelling sewers below street level. So is the person caged within the suffocating radius of selfish jealousy. He or she is trapped by resentment and diseased by rage. Jealousy, says the Bible, enrages a man. And how does it work? Well, I love something very much indeed, but I love it too much. And I pursue it with zeal and a desire to possess it completely. But the thing I love slips out of my hands and passes into somebody else's, and I begin to experience the gnawing pangs of jealousy. And strangely, the feelings of zeal and love begin to change. By the dark, transforming power of sin, my love turns to hate. Once I was open, once I was happy, once I was filled to the brim with exquisite delight, but jealousy's now in my heart, and I'm no longer like that. I'm closed within the narrow compass of inner rage, intensely, insanely angry because of jealousy. Envy and jealousy are different. The envious man is unreasonable. Envy begins with empty hands, meaning for what it doesn't have. Starts out, it's envious of somebody because of what they have, and they haven't got it. That's absolutely true. Dante said that it is as a blind beggar with his eyelids sewn shut. And the envious man is unreasonable because he's sewn up within himself. But jealousy's not quite the same. It begins with full hands. Here's Sarah. She's got God's promise. She's got a faithful Abram. He's leading a life of faith. He's believed in God's promises. Her hands are full. The Lord's not going to desert her. Nobody's going to steal anything from her. God has promised it. He'll give her the whole land and her husband too. And her hands are full. But she begins to, in her heart, now see, as this pregnant woman walks around, she begins to see that what she might have had is going to be taken out of her hands. Threatened by its loss of plenty. And it's the pain of losing what I have to somebody else, in spite of all my efforts to keep it. Like as in Shakespeare, you know, Othello, when he said he was losing Desdemona, I had rather be a toad and live upon the vapor of a dungeon than keep a corner in the thing I love for others' uses. Jealousy will decimate a friendship. Jealousy will dissolve a romance. Jealousy will destroy a marriage. Jealousy will nullify the unity of a team. Jealousy will ruin a church. Jealousy will separate preachers. God knows it does. Jealousy will put competition into a choir. It'll bring bitterness and finger pointing among talented instrumentalists and capable singers using their gifts for the Lord. The giant jealousy is squinty-eyed. And questions motives and deplores another's success. Everybody's motives have got to be suspect. If it's successful and I wanted it, well, if he has it, then the motivation behind it has got to be wrong. and we deplore other people's success. Just listen to yourself sometimes, and I talk about just listen to it all trot out. And have you only realized at the bottom of it, you're flaming jealous. Jealousy is suspicious, and it's narrow, and it's negative, and the Holy Scriptures say it's as cruel as the grave. And look at what it did to poor Sarah, and look what it did to Abram, verse 6. Behold, he said to Sarah, thy maid is in thine hand, do to her as pleaseth thee. Look at the misery it brought to Abram. He was powerless to do absolutely anything about Hagar, because Hagar was his mistress's, her mistress's absolute property. And he couldn't interfere, and he had to accept the inevitable, and he said to Sarah, you do whatever you like. Just whatever pleases you, dear. Dangerous thing sometimes to say to your wife. And certainly was a very dangerous thing to say to Sarah, because the Bible says when Sarah dealt hardly with her. In fact, she was so hard on this girl that one night or one day she sneaked out of the camp and she headed for home. She fled from the face of Sarah to get away from the camp to get back to Egypt where she lived. Injustice. Dealt hardly with her. Terrible, isn't it? Sorrow to Sarah, sorrow to Hagar, sorrow to Abraham. Now, take a wee minute now and stand here at this and just ask yourself, is there something in your life that you want for the Lord's glory? Would you please remember to put away every selfish expedient or domestic expedient where you put your hand to a thing to connive, to push God on, not having the Lord's word for it? Don't put your hand to it. Let God have his wonderful way. Now, there are practical things you must do, and things in line with God's word that you have to go ahead with. We can't be inactive all the time. But when you know you're flying in the face of the Lord and you're going away in which you haven't got the Lord's blessing on it, please, please, young Christian, stop tonight. Would God use me in this pulpit tonight to stand in your way like the angel did before Balaam? With a sword of the word of God as a flaming sword in my hand, and say to you, please, please, don't do that thing that will ruin your testimony and bring you before it's finished as it brought to poor Abram heart-rending sorrow. If only he hadn't stepped out of God's will. But the angel of the Lord in verse 7 found her. And there was an interposition of an angel. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. I love that. This is real life, isn't it? Here's man blundering and sinning and suffering, and then God intervenes. Is there somebody who has rushed things and has got into a mess and has got out of the will of God? And you are tonight, and I tell you, I've been there, heading away down the road to Egypt, as it were. Running away from your post, running away from the place the Lord had for you and all that he was leading you in, because it got difficult and the problems were difficult and you were dealt hardly with and all the rest of it, and you run anywhere blindly to get away. You're running away, are you? But the Lord has found you tonight and brought you here. And you know, here's a poor woman in whom are met all the agonies of all unwanted mothers since time began. Must be an awful thing to be an unwanted mother, mustn't it? Must be a very lonely thing. Is there one listening to me now? Way down the line somewhere? Lying in a hospital, maybe listening to this tape? In a prison? Watching now in your own home? Sitting in this building? I'm not being dramatic. I'm telling you that I have found that God's word is so accurate. The unwanted, here's a God who loves even unwanted mothers. The angel of the Lord found her. God hadn't overlooked what had taken place. And he's now coming to bring about the best possible results out of all the errors and sins of his children. God has to do that for his children a lot of times since this day, hasn't he? You in an extremity tonight? Look what the angel said to her. Where are you coming from? Hagar, and where are you going to? Those are two of the biggest questions you could be asked. What's your origin and what's your destiny? Could I ask you, sir, what your origin is tonight? Where have you come from and where are you going? Heaven or hell, sir, for eternity? Where will you be in eternity? And you might be in it before 12 o'clock tonight. It's only two places. Whither goest thou? Young person. Some of you in here tonight not yet saved. And if you were to die tonight, what an awful thing. And if you were not to die tonight, but had your whole life to live, and you would waste it living for the Father of lies, where are you going? Tonight, will you not come with us? And put your trust in the lovely Lord Jesus. Come to Calvary and see Him dying there for you. And receive Him as your Savior. Confess Him as your Lord. Enthrone Him tonight. And you'll go away home on the way to heaven, even though you came in on the way to hell. The angel of the Lord interposed. And of course, the divine call here comes in a very, very hard way, it would seem. You know, she said, well, I'm fleeing from the face of Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself into her hands. Go back, return, and submit. And that was the first step back to blessing for this woman. And the same is true today. Have you made mistakes that have led you into sin? Then the primary condition of restoration is complete submission to the will of God. Right back into the teeth of where you are. Go right back there and submit and say, right, Lord, I'm not taking another step further out of your will. I'll do what you say. Because the day would come 13 years later when God would open the door for Hagar and let her out in the way. But for 13 years, you had to go back and submit. She had to bear the burden of Sarah, who didn't like her, I can tell you, and fulfill her duty as a slave. And she went back. Away she went back and yielded to God's word to her. But whenever God does that and asks you to go back and submit into the teeth of that situation, will you notice there was a promise? The angel said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. God never asks you to do something, but He doesn't give you a promise. He doesn't ask you to go back and work under that hard boss or back into that situation in your marriage, which is tough and maybe you don't feel like it, or back into that, I don't know what, it's hard and it's hard to yield and submit to God's way and others have been wrong and I know the whole situation. Sarah was to blame for all of it. She was to blame. She suggested it. Then she should have known that this girl would have caused jealousy. Yet God said, I'm sorry, you'll have to go back, Hagar. And you'll have to live under Sarah. Okay, she went back. But God says, I'll give you a promise. You'll have a son, all right. But Hagar had to be cured of the delusion that she was going to become the mother of the believing seed of Abraham. That wasn't to be. Ishmael was to be the natural son coming from this. And the angel said, thou art with child, verse 11, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he'll be a wild man. And his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And God promised that her boy would come. And the Lord had heard her affliction. And although He describes the personality of the son, that gives her great heart. And back she goes. But you know, that's not the end of it. Because God promises a definitive blessing here to this girl in verse 10. And an overruling providence in verses 11 and 12. But will you notice that something happened to Hagar through all of this? I wish it would happen to you and me tonight in a new way. She called on the name of the Lord that spake unto her after he had told her all these things, and she looked up at God and she said, Thou God seest me. You saw me all the time, Lord. I have also here looked after him that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And the very well was named the well of the living one who seeth me. What had happened? You see, she was an Egyptian, and I would think if you were watching Magnus Magnusson last week and his program about the pyramids, you know, those sphinx and those tremendous gods that they raised with their big eyes looking out across the desert that don't see? The eyes that are there, 2 million bricks put into one of those pyramids, many tons to each brick. Tremendous thing. And all of these gods, they had eyes, but they couldn't see. But here's an Egyptian slave girl, and she's met the Lord, and she's met a God who can see. Girls and fellas and men and women, could I, by the power of the Holy Ghost, show you from God's word tonight that the Lord sees you, and he knows all about you. He sees you. He's not a God who's dead. He's not a denominational God tied up in a wee box with a label on him. He's a God who runs the universe. He's a God who was planning a whole nation from this situation and would not let Abram go the way of the natural flesh. Ha! God sees. God sees. That doesn't frighten the Christian. That excites me. The Lord's watching. And you know, I'm told that a good surgeon, whenever he's really working in a theater, sometimes the theater sister with him can get to know him so well that sometimes just a look of his eye and she'll give him the thing he needs. And God uses that image of his people, that he shall guide thee with his eye. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. That's all. And he broke up and went out and broke his heart and became one of the greatest men of God the world has ever seen. By a look. The Lord's looked at you tonight, hasn't he? He loves you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And when you see God, then you see things actually as you've never seen them before. Oh, they're just the same. They're still in the same place, but they've a totally different disposition. That business, that home, that situation, that problem, that trial, that heartache. When you get a sight of the Lord and you look at it through the Lord and you put the Lord between you and the problem, it looks totally different. But if you just see the problem and keep the Lord out of it, it becomes a monster. The well of him that liveth and seeth me. What a name for a well. But can I say that when Ishmael was born, that of course the Mohammedans today claim that they spring from Ishmael. And Mohammedanism is by and large one of the deadliest opponents of Christianity. If you're a Mohammedan, thank you for coming tonight, but there's no way that your faith is a friend of the Christ of God. I've walked through the heart of Jerusalem, and I've nearly been trampled on the ground by tens of thousands of them going down the way onto the mosque to worship. And I have stood there in that place where Christ was crucified, and it's a bus station. And I can tell you that millions of Arabs go in and out and every day, and it's just a bus station. Even the fact that it couldn't be a mile, if it's not the exact place, it couldn't be a mile to where it was. It's sacred ground to the Christian. Doesn't mean anything to them. This Christ of God is not their Savior. And they claim to come from Ishmael. And Israel and the Arab world are fighting even today. And I switched on the news today, traveling along the road. And I was just saying to Margaret as we're going along, I said, there, I'm preparing that food for the folk tonight at the Bible class. And I said, there today, with all of Israel's mistakes over the problem of that terrible massacre, and the Arabs are lining up against them, and others are lining up against them, and who's right and who's wrong is not my particular problem at the moment, but it's still there, like a tinderbox. Any excuse, and they're at each other's throats to this very day. listen to them. Some of their greatest professors of the universities of the world, they're arguing Jew against Arab. All because Abraham decided that he would listen to the wrong voice and step out of the will of God. I was at Willie Mullen's wife's funeral the other day, and the preacher said a lovely thing. Ian Paisley. I'll never forget what he said. Honor where honor is due. I'll never forget what he said. It struck me, and I've thought about it often. Applies to me, applies to him, and applies to all of us. He said, there's that woman, he said, and she's in that grave, and her soul's with the Lord, and her body's in that grave, but she's still here. And I thought, I wonder what he means. She's still here in influence. There's her two boys down there. They both trusted the Lord, and they're both his. There's her influence. She's gone, but her influence is still here. What I've said tonight, it'll never end as far as the Word of God's concerned and its influence. God's Word never ends. And if you were to die tonight, what kind of influence would you leave behind? What would they say of you if you were to go tonight? How are you living? For the flesh? And this meal? Hope not. Shall we pray?